I'll ask the panel to return to their places on the platform, and we'll continue to answer your questions. The moderator this afternoon is George Mortland, director of CNNL and secretary of the corporation.
I'm sure you will understand that in convocations such as this, and there's a number that are deeply interested in the subject being discussed, that there are a number of questions that seem to bear on the same general topic, so that it is impossible to answer every individual question, and there are more or less a number associated together, and I think you will find some of them have been answered if your particular question has not. I may make one comment. I was impressed by the number of cards that were included in the questions as to the validity and the value of the J.N. Darby translation. I thought maybe that was so old that it was no longer considered a relevant translation. I was brought up on it for a number of years, I frankly confess, and as far as I'm concerned, it is the one study Bible that I have outside of the King James Version. That's a personal opinion. Now, there are a number of questions that seem to bear upon the subject that Dr. Barlow discussed this morning, and I have given them to him. He will winnow them, and he will read the question that he finds he should answer. Dr. Barlow.
I wish we could answer them all. Perhaps as time goes on, we'll get to more than one, but I'll just start with one. How do we know the copies of the original manuscripts are accurate? And then in parentheses, this is a question of many skeptics. Well, if by accurate we're talking about 100%, that is identical with the autographs, this we cannot achieve, of course, because the autographs are not available to us. But if you follow the line of reasoning this morning, in the analogy that I gave of dictating a manuscript and then having you all spread out and redictate and redictate and so on, it's obvious that careful collection of those manuscripts, even centuries later, and careful comparison between them can bring you back virtually to your starting point. Because if there's an error in one copy of manuscript, that will be overridden by the correct statement of many, many others. And again, it's the careful putting back together of a tremendous amount of overlapping evidence. And this is one of the major guarantees of the correctness, the high level of correctness of the present Greek translations from the very best Greek sources, and of course the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I read to you this morning some statistics from some authors. There was one I didn't read, and I'd like to read it now. It's by Kenyon, who some years ago was a major writer in this field. And referring to the New Testament manuscripts, he says this: the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or another of these ancient authorities. Now, notice this. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. If you knew the scanty manuscript evidence for some of the great writings of antiquity, such as Homer and so on, you'd be aghast. The Bible stands on 1,000 times the evidence of some of these other writings. I'm not quite sure I can answer this correctly. Why is it that many evangelical scholars are so against Westcott and Horst if their versions are but an effort to put the Bible into common use? I'm a little puzzled here because I think if one surveys the field of evangelical scholarship today, the great majority of evangelical scholars rely heavily on the Westcott and Hort critical text, which, as you recall, was based largely on the early documents discovered later. But there are many evangelicals who do not rely on it and who quite rightly in their own exercise and thought feel that the tremendous bulk of the later manuscripts is a high attestation to God's preservation of that text. And I tend to feel sympathetic to both points of view. And I like to feel that I'm looking at both the critical text and the received text.
Change the direction rather sharply for the moment. And I want to address this in detail since it seems to come up in relation to some of the contents of his morning service. What rules can you suggest to apply when trying to find out if a portion of Scripture addresses cultural aspects of the time or its writing, or is it universally applicable for today? I rather think, Brother Taylor, in the light of some other questions, it might have to do with cultural patterns as they might apply to personal application of them. It's a broad subject, and we have time for more questions. Come on, so take your time.
I have yes, it is a broad subject, and I will try to make a brief comment, but at least we'll shrink it. In the study of the Scripture, one must distinguish along four lines. It's a study process, but he must do it. Otherwise, you'll be going out of here today taking only a script, you know, and you'll be following the work of the 70 in the Gospel of Luke, if you're not careful. And in the study of the Scripture, one must be able to distinguish between two groups of items. I think I can get them straight maybe by using my right hand. He must be able to distinguish between those things that are spiritual and those things that are physical. He must be able to distinguish between those things that are temporal and those things that are eternal. He must be able to distinguish between those things that were given for one person and one time and for all persons at all times. And he must be able to distinguish between the things that are oriented to a particular setting and, on the other hand, oriented to a universal or a ubiquitous setting. He must be able to do that. If he can do that, then he'll understand why we don't follow the communal living of the book of Acts. And he'll understand why we don't live like Israel did in the wilderness. He must be able to do that. And when he can do that, then he will discover that the things that are spiritual, omnipersonal, eternal, and in all places or ubiquitous, he'll discover that those things constitute a uniform application for believers in every day and age. He'll discover that the things that are temporal and physical and given to one person, largely to one place, generally speaking, were God's immediate will for that individual, but perhaps not God's immediate will for the whole church. Otherwise, it would have fallen into this other classification. And if that's awfully complicated, I kind of feel sorry about that, but it really is a very necessary point that one has to be able to do it. In some places, he may come to something where he can't really determine because we're kind of limited there. But he must be able to work at it a bit, and he must be able to prayerfully seek it. Otherwise, he may wind up, as I said a moment ago, concluding that the Lord doesn't want him to have two coats. And he goes out, you know, today, wanders through the neighborhood, putting up Jesus Saves signs on the stones, which would not be without merit, but it's hardly the intention of Luke 10 for the present church in its present age. So that may not really answer this particular question, Mr. Chairman, but I think if one studies that, he comes up with it. I've had a lot of fun in my own ministry with the dietetic code. And I've always pointed out that the dietetic code, the spiritual, eternal, omnipersonal, every place part of the dietetic code is that in the everyday things you do in life, you are to think of God's will first. The temporal, physical, one man, one place life are whether you eat crow or not. And I think I'll stop there.
You wouldn't want to go on to application of the dress code.
I wouldn't want to, but I would like to say here
a question.
The dress code shifts through the years atrociously. And without wishing to, you know, start a great controversy, you ought to stop and ask yourself when men first began to wear neckties, for example. It'd be interesting to see.
And Mr. McClurkin, and I'm sure there may be some here this afternoon that were not here this morning, but there's been a request that you would repeat the four verse references that you gave us from Mr. Rideout. And I think if you have a pad and pencil, and you did not do it this morning, you'd do very well to copy them down. You may not be able to use all the tapes, get the tapes, but I think this is one of the vital points that were established.
And this leaves no doubt as to the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Mr. Rideout gives five arguments. The first argument turns upon the significance of a single phrase. That's Hebrews 12:27. The second argument, on the inviolability of a single word. John 10:34-36. The third argument is the use of the singular instead of the plural. That's in Galatians 3:16. The fourth argument is on the passive instead of the active voice of a verb. Galatians 4:9. And the fifth argument, the use of the present instead of the past, tense of a verb. John 8:58. Thus the scripture cannot be broken as far as to change a phrase, a word, the number of a noun, or the voice, or the tense of a verb.
May I mention
again three things that give to us the absolute dependability of our Bible. The first is, it cannot be broken. Now that is Matthew 24:35. The scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be gainsaid. Galatians 3:22 says, the scripture foreseeing. And that means that God anticipates every generation of men. The third is, the scripture cannot be contradicted. We read again, the scripture has concluded. Now take those three scriptures together. The scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be gainsaid. And the scripture cannot be contradicted. So that here we have the faithfulness of God, he will keep his word. The foresight of God, the scripture foresees. And the finality of God, the scripture hath concluded.
Thank you. Brother Wilson, is there any truth revealed in translations of today that were not available to us from the King James Version?
Personally, I don't think so. I think that all that was revealed in the King James Version, I think, is applicable at the present time. These new versions that we have been speaking about, I don't think there's anything added to them that we don't have in the King James Version. Personally, in all my service for the Lord in the English language, we prefer to use the King James to any other. I should say that in translation work in Africa, in which we have been engaged for quite a number of years, the Bible societies, they recommend the American Revised Standard as a basis for translation work. And I think those that are engaged in translation work today, they use that as a basis. Except, of course, the person is able to go back to the original Hebrew and Greek. But the Bible societies today, they recommend that in all translation work, it should be the American Standard Revised, and again, the revision of that, the new American Standard, which is a very, very fine translation. But as far as we are concerned, both in gospel preaching and study, we love the King James Version, and I don't think that very much can be added to it. There are a few things, antique, archaic words, and that kind of thing, but I think we can put a complete confidence in the King James Version today.
Jack, did you...
Another question?
Yeah,
all right. I got four more, and they're all good, and I don't know which ones to leave out. All right, I'll be very, very quick here. Dr. Barlow's comments, please, on J.B. Phillips' translation. I think this first started as letters to young churches many years ago. That was one of the first, and then it's become a complete translation over the years. And the New International Version. In connection with the J.B. Phillips, that was the translator to whom I referred this morning when I said that in an introduction to his text, to his version of Corinthians, he made the statement that I'm not quoting it accurately, so forgive it, but along the lines that he did not hold to a full doctrine of inspiration, hence he was surprised at the way in which the text really had a dynamic life to it. That's always left a question mark in my mind about that translation. Also, remember, the ideal text is a strict word for word, and admittedly this is impossible, and yet where it is possible, I hate to see it change. I think off the top of my mind of a reference in the Phillips translation, remember the verse that says, Christ the first fruits in Corinthians, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Now, to me, that translation, as we have it in the King James, is perfect because it reminds me of the first fruit offering of the Old Testament. And the typology, the analogy is beautiful. But Phillips has changed it to Christ the very first. A very minor change, but the significance has been lost thereby. And I do not look at it as an accurate translation. One other thing, if I can talk about the New International Version. While I was sitting here, I had the occasion to take the same verse Brother Tom did in 1 Timothy 4 on bodily exercise profiteth a little. And let me read it to you from three or four versions and let you be the judge. Here is the interlinear, which means it's word for word for the Greek. It's 1 Timothy 4:8, and it reads this way, for bodily exercise for a little is profitable, but piety for everything is profitable, having promise of life, of that which is now and of that which is coming. I had to change the order of the words because the Greek sentence structure is different. But word for word, that's as close as you can get to the original Greek word. Now, in the King James Version, which we're so familiar with, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, etc. Notice that the terms at the beginning of that are bodily exercise, and this is correct from the Greek itself. It's an exact translation of the two Greek words. Here's another one, and this happens to be the New American Standard, and our brother Wilson has just mentioned that. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness, and so on. I don't like the word discipline quite as much, because the original word lends itself better to the word exercise. Good news for modern man, in this particular case, although it's the least desirable translation for me, having much that I distaste very much, yet in this particular case isn't bad. Physical exercise has some value in it, but spiritual exercise is valuable. It's no better than, and perhaps the least of the ones I've read, but it's still fairly close. The New International Version, 4:8. For physical training, no, I don't like that. For physical training is of some value, etc. Now for the worst, in this particular reference, and that is Ken Taylor's Living Letters. Bodily exercise is all right. But spiritual exercise is much more important, and is a tonic for you all to do. So exercise spiritually and practice being a better Christian, because that will help you not only now in this life, but in the next life too. That is a perversion of the text. And this book is riddled with that. And as I say again, if there's a new convert who has come to know Christ or has turned on to learning about Christ, because this is all they've ever had, thank God for it. Don't disparage it at that point, lest they think you're disparaging the Bible. But let's wean them away. They'll never grow by this.
Just one other point I'd like to make in connection with the new translation. The Bible Society gives advice to those that are doing translation work. And one advice is that they do not care for a one-man translation. Now you take Phillips, or you take James Lombard, or some of these other men, and it's almost impossible for an individual to translate the scriptures without having a personal bias in it, determined by the person's own background. So that in doing translation work, they recommend that a committee or a number check each other's work. And that's one thing about some of these new translations that are given by an individual. You can see immediately the personal bias of that individual concerning their background and their thinking, it's almost impossible for to keep that kind of thing out of it.
Some of our translators forget the three sentinels that God has placed before Holy Scripture. The first is at the beginning of our Bible, the second in the center, and the third at the end. And they all have to do with adding or taking away from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 says Adna. Proverbs 30 and verse 6 says Adna, or take from. And Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, as John closed the canon of Holy Scripture, he says Adna, or take from. And I think of all translators have that in mind when they are translating. They would be very slow to ask through the Word of God what is not in the original Scriptures.
While you're there, Brother McCutcheon, there's been a request if you would repeat the references to the last three statements you made in your prior comment.
The last what?
The last three statements.
Regarding the absolute dependability of our Bible. It cannot be broken. The Word of God cannot be broken. And then that's Matthew 24, verse 35. And then it cannot be mistaken. That's Galatians 3 and verse 8. The Scripture foreseen. And it cannot be gainsaid. Galatians 3 and verse 22, the Scripture hath concluded. Now, may I add a little word to that again? There are three words in the Word of God that are related to the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. The first word is inspiration. The second is revelation. And the third is illumination. Now, inspiration is a word that simply means God breathed. It is a word that is used three times in our Bible. It was used when the body of Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The second time it is used is in John 20, when our Lord breathed upon the disciples and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." Not the Holy Ghost, but Holy Ghost. And then in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it has the vitality of the life of God in it. And that is why we can discern in a measure whether we are in the inspired Word of God or not. And we can easily discern that when we go from an inspired verse into one of the Apocrypha. And the Word of God is vibrant with the very life of God. And spiritual minds will be able to discern whether we are in an inspired portion or not, with perhaps questionable portions, like the last part of Mark 16, or the beginning of John chapter 8. I believe that in both those passages, we are reading the inspired Word of God.
Thank you. And Mr. Taylor finishes reading this question. I'm not going to ask him to answer that at the moment, but I have another question for him. This is going to be ministry. Mr. Taylor, please comment on the latter part of verse 1 Timothy 4:8.
Comment on. You mean the concept of godliness is proper unto all, having the promise of the life of God.
I do think that in the whole concept of personality four, the apostle is being given an instruction based on the previous three chapters regarding church order, and chapters 5 and 6, which will carry into the practical arena, how to address itself in the physical thing. And there have been some pretty searching illustrations in Timothy, illustrations of soldiers, farmers, and seeing just a common behind him and ahead of him. And I think that he says to him in this particular verse, godliness will profit everybody in every way, because it has the promise of the life to come. It concentrates your thinking on glory and on the Lord Jesus. And so godliness is profitable to everybody in every way. There's no way in which godliness and holy living is not profitable. Bodily exercise, and I take that pretty much after Mr. Barlow's reading, strict word body and gymnasia, the bodily exercise profits a little, and I'd almost be proud to say a few, except that would be playing a little free there. Bodily exercise profits some. Some it may not, but bodily exercise profits some. But there is nobody who is not improved or benefited by godliness in every way. Now, I don't know if that's the thought, Mr. Canning, but that would be my impression on that.
Thank you. I think that would answer the question. I'm going to pass this over to Mr. Barlow and allow him to read it and then comment on it.
I at least had to read it once for myself. If the Septuagint Greek is supposed to be the earlier form of Greek and most likely the form in which the originals were written, how is it that this is considered less authentic to the later forms from which most translations are taken? I think perhaps I didn't make it as clear as I might have this morning. The Septuagint Greek was the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. We dwelt entirely this morning, or mostly, with the New Testament. And when we spoke of the earlier documents, we referred to those like the Codex Sinaiticus and so on, written around the 300, 3rd to 4th, 4th to 5th century of the New Testament. But in about the year 200 B.C., before Christ, there were a group, presumably or supposedly of 70, hence the name Septuagint, Jewish scholars who felt that there should be a copy of their sacred Old Testament scriptures in the Greek language, since many of the Jews now spoke Greek. They therefore made a Greek version of the Old Testament. So number one, it's not the original language of the Old Testament. It's the second language to start with. However, centuries later, over a period of several centuries, and culminating in about 900 A.D., the Jewish scholars collected the Hebrew documents, then extant, and this is centuries later, of course, and they made what is called the Masoretic Text, because it was Masoretes who made it, and that's a different story. The Masoretic Text was a very, very precise text. Earlier manuscripts they apparently collected and probably destroyed so that only one standard text would remain. Since the Masoretic Text was the cornerstone of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it became the preferred source manuscript down through all these many centuries. Where the Septuagint differed from it, the Septuagint is considered by almost everybody to be at fault, since in the first place it's in a different language. It's in Greek, which is not the primary language. The Masoretic Text is standard. Septuagint text considered less trustworthy because it's in the Greek. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered. Our brother Taylor talked about that at length this morning, and they take us all the way back again to about 200 B.C., and they are independent evidence of the correctness of the Masoretic Text. In some places, they do confirm some of the variant readings of the Septuagint, but by and large, the Masoretic Text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, both in Hebrew, are tremendous confirmation of each other. And it's a different problem than the New Testament problem. I hope that's clear.
Thank you. Mr. Clarkin, this is addressed to you, and there's a repeat of the question, and I read it and submit it to you with some measure of trepidation. The newer versions have substituted the thee and the thou, and used your and you, even when addressing deity. Does this take away from the reverence of the text?
I feel it does. And It's interesting to note that this language had passed away in the days of the translators of the King James Version, but they decided to keep it because it had the air of dignity about it, and they thought that that would be a valuable thing to contain in our approach to God. Now, some of the modern versions, when they went back on that, they decided to keep that, some of them, when addressing deity, so that when they addressed God, it was thee or thy or thine. But when it come through the Lord Jesus Christ, it was you. And if that wasn't preparing minds to reject the deity of Christ, I would like to know what is.
Mr. Taylor, this is addressed to you. Please alert the saints to the New World Translation.
The New World Translation is a translation by the Watchtower Society, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It is highly slated against the deity of the Lord Jesus, against the integrity of the scriptures themselves. It has no place in the library of a believer unless he's writing critical books on the Watchtower movement. It is a very, very pejorative translation, which means that it is unashamedly biased. One of my colleagues for many years, a pastor in the work up near the school that the Watchtower people ran up in New York State up near Ithaca, I asked him once if a professor up there who worked these things, if he really knew Greek, he said, I don't know if he knows Greek or not. He said he is satanically clever, that's what he is. And I would simply say that the New World Translation because it's slanted doctrinally to convey the false truth concerning Christ, it makes any evangelical translation we're suspicious of, it makes it look rather good by comparison. But it should not be called a Christian translation.
While you're there, is there anything you can comment on how, when you find these people at your door, you don't just want to send them away, when they hold up this translation as the Bible, to deal with it, at least comment regarding it?
Well, I haven't spent a lot of time arguing with them about the nature of their translation. We have tried to point out that it is the blood of an infinite sacrifice that had to be the Son of God to put away sin, and various other things like that. My general feeling is you don't sit down and go head-to-head with a false Bible before you. And if you really want to make an impact on those folks, take your own Bible 2 nights later and go to their house and nail them individually. You'll discover that it's a better system. But everybody has to find his own way of Christian witness, I think. And I'm not good at shooting you at the door. But I'm not going to discuss theology with a book which doesn't have theological truth in it. If they're great for talking about the Greek. They're great for talking about the Greek and Hebrew. And if any of them want to come and discuss that with me, I have plenty of those texts in the house. We can always sit and discuss them by the hour, but that usually is not preferred.
Thank you. Brother Wilson, it is not a question, but it's a request, a comment on Colossians 1:23. I'll read it from King James. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I fall and made a ministry. I don't know the relevance of the subject, but unless there's a wrong reference on the card.
Generally, in every exhortation of the Apostle Paul and the other epistles of the New Testament, there's generally a warning. And the Apostle here is speaking about that time when Christians will be presented with glory, and unreprovable in his sight. And then he uses the term, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, you know the problem with Colossae. There were teachers that had come in there, and they were putting the Lord Jesus in the position of a superior angel. That was the problem there. And I think that the warning has to do with that particular. Anyone who would want to follow that line of teaching, the possibility is that Maybe there weren't Christians at all. Or that the balloons were laid down the pit. And certainly, at the judgment seat of Christ, there could not be presented wholly unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the particular situation here is a teaching that is being propagated concerning the person of Christ at Colossae, and the danger of being moved away from fundamental teaching concerning his person and work.
Mr. McClurkin thought perhaps the question should refer to Colossians 1:25, whereon I, a native minister, caught in the dispensation of God, which had given to me to fulfill the word of God. That maybe was the point of the question.
I think so far as doctrine is concerned, it was given to Paul to complete the word of God. Now, almost exactly the same word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, referring to the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. And the sign gifts were given not only to inaugurate our dispensation, but to supply the church with that which was necessary to lead it to maturity. Because the next verse says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And when the canon of Scripture was all completed, the church had reached its maturity to be a witness for God in interpreting God through the Word.
Thank you. One final question addressed to Mr. Taylor. Maybe the person came in after he had spoken, but I'll let him read the question.
On the other hand, and I've heard it all. That's just with me. I'd like us to explain inspiration and using the concept of God breathed that Mr. McCorkin mentioned a few moments ago. Inspiration is a doctrine whereby the Holy Spirit works from the lives of the writers of Scripture so that in the very words and meaning they gave to us the message that God wants us to have and were preserved from error in thought, fact, and judgment. And also I'd like to know translation. Translation is bringing matter from one language into another, carrying it over from one language into another. That's basically translation. That's what will happen when the Lord takes us. We'll be taken from one language to another. Translation. Interpretation is the science of understanding and knowing the meaning of a passage. The interpretation. We usually say that there's only one interpretation of a biblical passage, but not all of us might know it at the same time. But interpretation is being able to go in between the thought and bring forth the key idea. An application is taking the teaching or the interpretation of the passage and showing the kid on the block what it means to him. That's what those four words are defined on this particular form.
Thank you. Well, we've reached the end of our allotted time. We don't want to trespass on this Ms. Perkins' time. I just want to read one note that was passed up, and I think it sums it up. There is only one book written that when read, the author is always present. Praise the Lord. Thank you, gentlemen, for your help.